chapter, on page 37. Bottom of the page, you have the bold font. Blood, fire, and columns of smoke. And we see the instruction in Agada is, as each of the words is said, a bit of wine is removed from the cup with the finger or by cord. And then on the next page, you have the 10 plagues. And it says again, as each of the plagues is mentioned, a bit of wine is removed from the cup. Now, why are we doing that? Hereby lies a very important idea. It pains me to say that it's a liberal idea, because some of you know, the liberals are my intellectual opposite. But here, I think it's a really genuine idea. Now, I'll give you the background to it. When the sea opened up and the Jews went across and the Egyptians were drowned, it says that the angels wanted to sing God's praises and God silenced them. Ma'aseh Yadai told him, Riyadah Temo Mashira, the work of my hands is drowning in the sea and you're saying praise. That's that wonderful little idea. Look at that. You know, Torah cares about the death of the Egyptians. It's also a tragedy. But we should notice that the Jews who witnessed that incident did say Shira. Not only did they say Shira, but if you look at the text of the Shira, most of it is devoted to celebrating the destruction of the Egyptians. And that Shira is written in our Torah, and we say it every morning when we daven. We're not embarrassed about it. So, something has to be done to explain why they couldn't and we did. Now, this removal of wine from the cup indicates that if our freedom had to be purchased at the price of the destruction of the Egyptians, our freedom is, our joy is not full. Our cup is not full. And indeed, that's one of the reasons given for the fact that on the last days of Pesach, every day except for the first day, you only say half hour. Not only do I say half hour means leave out half of each of two psalms. That's not the issue. The issue is that when you say what's called half hallel, it's only a custom. It's not a full-fledged law. The whole performance is qualitatively reduced. Sfaradim don't say a blessing. They recite the half hallel without a blessing. We, certain groups of Hasidim, Posna Hasidim, don't say a blessing. Say half hallel. Why not say the whole hallel? So that there are three reasons given in the poskim. And one of the reasons is that the seventh day of Pesach is the anniversary of the crossing of the sea, when the Egyptians ran. And therefore we can't say whole hallel. And the intermediary day shouldn't be greater than the last day, which is itself a full holiday. And therefore the intermediary days are reduced also. And therefore we say whole hallel only on the first day. So what we have now is three different positions. We have the Jews at the sea who did say Shira, did express God's praises. We have the angels at the sea whom God silenced. And we have the Jewish people forever after whose joy is reduced by the fact that their freedom was dependent upon the destruction of the Egyptians. I think the simplest explanation here is this. There are two points of view. There's God's point of view that takes into account all relevant factors. And then there is a narrow partisan point of view which says, what's in it for us? What's good? What does that look from our point of view? At the sea, God says to the angels, you have to look at it from my point of view. From my point of view, the Jews are being enslaved, being saved, and the Egyptians are being destroyed, and they're all my creatures, and the fact that some of my creatures have to be destroyed is a tragedy. For you to celebrate this as if it were a holy, positive event is inappropriate, because you have to represent how it looks from my point of view. The Jews at the sea took a partisan point of view. Our oppressors were being destroyed, and our salvation was being guaranteed. And not only were we saved from them, but they who oppressed us and who drowned our male newborns in the river, they're getting destroyed. From our point of view, that's terrific. There's no negative aspect to it whatsoever. That's why the Jews were standing at the sea. But after we received the Torah at Sinai, we then were forced to adopt God's point of view. He who possesses the Torah is responsible for creation as a whole. He no longer can play that partisan role, what's in it for me. So retroactively, after receiving the Torah at Sinai, we too have to register the fact that the Egyptians were lost, and that reduces our joy at the event. That's what's going on when you take out the blood of the wine from the cup. Yeah.
What does it mean that the angels wanted to sing praise? I thought they don't have free will.
Well, in a way that's right. It means that the way they're programmed, they missed the reality. And by stopping them, God is enforcing a reality on them which is beyond their ability to perceive, given their limited perception. And the fact that the interaction took place teaches us something. If they just not said sure, they might not have noticed it, and not known the reason why. This way it teaches us something. But in general, they don't have free will. Okay, there might be some exceptions, but in general, they don't have free will. Good, on to the next. Now, Rabbi Yossi Agalili said, how does one derive that the Egyptians were struck with 10 plagues in Egypt, but 50 plagues in the sea? Now, if you know this, pay attention. When I ask you a question, they answer what you don't know. Concerning the plagues in Egypt, the Torah says, the magician said to Pharaoh, it is the finger of God. And at the sea, the Torah relates, Israel saw the great hand which Hashem laid upon the Egyptians. The people feared Hashem, and they believed in Hashem and the servant Moses. How many plagues did they receive with a finger? 10! There were 10 plagues in Egypt. They conclude that if they were struck with 10 plagues in Egypt, where they were struck with a finger, your helpful translator puts in, they must have been made to suffer 50 plagues at the sea, where they were struck with a whole hand. Right? Push it. Right? 5 times 10 is 50. Now I tell you that 5 times 10 is 50 is not where this word is coming from. That's not what's motivating this idea. That's not it. I know it says 5 times 10, I'm telling you that's not it. That's not what is motivating here. Look again at the text and see if you can figure out what's really motivating it. The 5 times 10 is just window dressing. It's just, you know, a way of putting a number on it. But that's not what's motivating the idea. Yeah.
Perhaps the finger of God was, the magician said it, because they wanted to put the God down to diminish his power. So perhaps here it seems that his full glory is even, is known to everybody, and from the change their attitudes.
Interesting observation. I never thought of it that way. Why did they say finger of God? Why did they make it something as small as a finger? That should be investigated. That's a not very nice observation. I never thought of that.
Doesn't the Midrash say that there isn't the magician? Because here it says the magician said, and then what the Israel saw.
I hear what you're saying. I don't know. It could be the Midrash says it. I'm not really well versed in Midrash. I appreciate the observation. But I want to know, Rabbi Yosef really is making a remark here. He's making a point and proving the point. Where does the proof come from? What is the real point here? The real point is not 5 times 10 is 50. That's not the real point. It's there, as I say, as a kind of way of putting numbers on it. What's the real point?
Become greater.
Where in the words? Where in the words? We're talking about Yosef Lili's words here. Okay, I have to give these guys a chance. You know too much. These guys have to struggle and come to it on their own. What is in this paragraph about the experience at the sea that drives the real point?
It's solid.
Grade 10.
Not much left.
Everybody was there to see it.
They saw the great hand of God. People feared Hashem and believed in Hashem.
They feared Hashem and they believed in Him and in Moses His servant. That's not written about what happened in Egypt. If at the sea it tells us that they feared Hashem and believed in Him, and it doesn't tell us that in Egypt, then something at the sea must have been spectacularly more effective than what happened in Egypt, because look at the reaction. That's what's driving him. What's driving him is that the effect on the people was qualitatively greater at the sea. Okay, now, you want to put a number on the difference. So that's a finger and this is a hand. So that's one and this is five times as much. If that's 10, that's 50. That's not the essential word here. The essential word here is that over here you have this belief in God and in Moses the servant. You don't have anything like that in Egypt. And that being the case,
That could just mean that the quality of miracles were greater, but what does that have to make it then the quantity greater?
You know, I don't know if the quantity here is that serious. You know, I don't know if you can. I don't know if anybody has a list of the 50. You know, 50 different things. You know, speckled locusts and striped locusts, and you know, it's just a number. I don't. And it could be the number is referring to Kabbalistic ideas. I don't think you should be taking that seriously. You know, not on the literal level, right? Because that's not what's driving it. It's not finger versus hand. It's here they believed, they had awe and fear of God, and they believed. So something spectacular happened here. Now you're looking for a way to describe it. Finger and hand is a way to describe it, but that's not the issue here. The issue is not finger and hand. Rabbi Elazar said, now watch this. How does one derive that every plague that the Holy One Blessed Be inflicted upon the Egyptians in Egypt was equal to, that's not quite the Hebrew, better, was four. Was made of four, was four. We're going to make every plague into four. How are we going to do that? Four is written. Now watch. He sent upon them his fierce anger. Now your friendly translator puts in a colon. Sent upon his fierce anger, colon, wrath, fury, trouble, and a band of emissaries of evil. Gosh, that's four. I have four fingers sticking up. So it must be four. Therefore conclude that in Egypt they were struck by 40 plagues, each one was four, the sea by 200. Right? Now, next paragraph. And the Kiva said, I was going to derive that each plague that the Holy Ghost be inflicted by the Jews in Egypt was equal to five plagues. Oh, not four, five. For it is written, he sent upon them his fierce anger, wrath, fury, trouble, and a band of emissaries of evil. Gosh, that's the same verse we had on the previous page. It's the same verse, but your translator didn't punctuate it the same way. What did he do this time? Instead of a colon, he put in a comma. Why? Because this time we're going to count his fear, his anger as one of them. Last time his fierce anger was taken as introduction, it was the next four, it's only four. This time we're counting his fierce anger as one, it becomes five. But this is really, and he keep using, I'm sorry, not really, Lezer and Rabbi Akiva are using the same verse. The same verse. One is counting four and one is counting five. What's going on? What's going on? Is this now, Amachlaikis, is this an opinion? How to read the verse? How much you should count? Should you count the first one? Shouldn't you count the first one? So one of the commentators says here, the disagreement is which divine name is most responsible, most directly active in the place. Is it the name Elohim, Aleph Lamed Hey Yud Lem, which has five letters, or is it the name Yud Kevav Kei, which has four letters? And that's the Rebbe's agreement. Rebbe Elazar is saying it's the four-letter name, and Rebbe Akiva is saying it's the five-letter name. That's why Rebbe Elazar doesn't count these victory phrases, because he wants four, because he wants the four-letter name. And Rebbe Akiva counts five, because he wants the other key. This is really driving it. Otherwise, very difficult to explain. What, they're citing the same verse, they're counting it differently? What could motivate them to count it differently? It's something much deeper than just counting the phrases in the verse. Yeah. That's right, exactly. Rachamim or Din. So either it was primarily judgment against the Egyptians, or primarily mercy for us. Which was what was driving it? Alright? Now comes a really difficult one. Dayenu. Had he brought us out of Egypt, but not executed judgments against the Egyptians, would have sufficed. Had he executed judgments against them, but not upon their gods. Judgment of their gods, not slaying their firstborn. Slaying their firstborn, not giving us his wealth. Giving the wealth, not split the sea. Not split the sea. Gosh, I wonder what would have happened. Not split the sea, had split the sea, but not let us through on dry land. Let us through on dry land, but not drowned our oppressors. So what? They would have gone through on the dry land also and chased us on the other side. Drowned our oppressors, but not provided our needs in the desert. Not provided our needs in the desert. Did we just starve to death in the desert? Provide our needs, not fed us with manna. Fed us manna, but not giving us the Sabbath. Not giving us the Sabbath. If we never had the Sabbath, then it would have been enough. Giving us the Sabbath, not brought us to Mount Sinai. Brought us to Mount Sinai, but not giving us the Torah. What's this? You know, kind of tourist package? Here's Sinai, now off to the Red Sea. What do you mean? It brought us to Sinai and not given us the Torah? That would have been enough? What are we talking about here? So I know two shot. One shot is that it would have been enough to require us to praise him and to celebrate what he did. Each one of these events alone would have been enough to require us to celebrate and to give thanks. Not that we would have been satisfied, but it would have been enough for that. Another shot over here is that every one of these events took place through miracles. And what we're saying here is, of course, we have to have the Sabbath, and we have to have the Torah, and we have to be provided for in the wilderness, and so forth and so on. But it didn't have to happen with miracles. If any one of them had taken place with a miracle, and all the others had taken place in what are seemingly natural ways, that also would have been enough for us. Those two make sense out of it. Without something like that, it's very hard to make sense out of it. You should ask other people how they make sense out of it. Yes? Now we repeat it. Yep. Shabbos was announced as the time when the manna would not fall. Right? The manna would not fall on Shabbos. It was falling for 6 days and not falling on Shabbos. And a double portion falling on Friday for the sake of Shabbos. Now we repeat it. By the way, there are 15 of these. And if you go through it, you'll see there are five for destroying the Egyptians, and five for benefiting us physically, and five for benefiting us spiritually. Which means that it was a planned and structured passage. So now we go back through it. Thus, how much more so should we be grateful for all the things? He did all these things for us. And it goes through all 15. It comes to the end. Gave us the Torah, brought us to the land of Israel, and built us the temple to atone for all our sins. I must tell you, for many years, this really bothered me. Here we are celebrating a great victory. We're celebrating God's love for us and God's care for us and how he provided for us. But the end, don't forget that you're a sinner. Don't forget. Who needs that here? What's it doing here? Why must I bring in the fact that we're sinners into this glorious description? It bothered me for years. Until about 5 years ago, I asked my Rebbe about it, and he gave me an answer. And it took me 2 years to appreciate the answer. And now that I appreciate it, I tell it to you, it'll probably be simple to understand. But it went against my mental set to the extent. It took me a long time to appreciate it. Look at what God did. Brought us out of Egypt, executed judgment against the Egyptians, against their gods, who the firstborn gave us their wealth, split the sea, land, through dry land, drowned our oppressors, provided our needs in the desert 40 years, fed us the manna, gave us the Sabbath, brought us to foot Mount Sinai, gave us the Torah, brought us the land of Israel. Let's say after all that we fail. Wouldn't God be within his rights to say, look what I invested, look what I did, and now you fail me? Now you fail me? So what is, how does it end? And God said, I built you the temple to atone for your sins. No, I put in a safeguard that even if you fail me, I want to be able to cleanse you and I want to rehabilitate you so you'll be okay. This is another expression of God's love for us and his care for us. Not only did he do all of these things, but if we fail him after all of them, all he wants is that we should be able to cleanse ourselves and atone and recoup the position that we were in. It is spectacularly consistent with the love and the care and the concern that's expressed all the way up to that point. It just required for me a flip in perspective to see that. You with me? Okay. And when Gamaliel used to say, whoever has not explained the following three things on Pesach has not fulfilled his duty. Namely, Pesach, Passover offering, matzah, unleavened bread, and water thereof. But we have not explained these things, and therefore we are now going to spend three paragraphs explaining them. He's not fulfilled his duty. Why not? Let's see. What are my duties on the night of Pesach? There are four biblical commandments that apply on the night of Pesach. One is to eat matzah. One is to eat moreh. One is to eat the Paschal sacrifice. And the fourth is to tell the story of the Exodus from Egypt. Why can't I do it like this? I tell the story. That takes 3 hours. Whew! 3 hours. I'm hungry. And now it's time for supper. And I eat matzah, and I eat moreh, and I eat the Paschal sacrifice. Didn't I do all four mitzvahs? Why does the Gamaliel say that I haven't fulfilled my obligation if I haven't explained the symbolism of those three items? Indeed, which obligation haven't I fulfilled? Now here the commentators are split, and it won't matter for the point that I want to make. Some commentators say you haven't fulfilled the mitzvah of telling the story. Telling the story requires giving the background to the mitzvahs of achila, to the commandments of eating that you're going to carry out. And the others say that the commandments of eating have to be done with understanding of what they mean, not enough to do them just physically. Now, I should tell you, when he says you've not fulfilled your duty, what he means is you haven't fulfilled it perfectly. You have, in fact, done the mitzvah. A person who doesn't recite these three paragraphs and is ignorant of the symbolism of the matzah, moreh, and pesach has fulfilled the mitzvah. He just hasn't fulfilled it in the best way. Now, let me add another item here. I'm not going to be with you, so I can't do this in order. You notice we say hallel as part of the Haggadah. Yeah. But it's split. The first two paragraphs of hallel are said before the meal. And the rest of hallel is said after the meal. Hallel does not tolerate interruption. Even Sfardim, who, as I told you, on occasion recite hallel without a blessing, Tosfos says you shouldn't interrupt anyway. It's not a question of not interrupting because of blessing beginning, blessing at the end. You shouldn't interrupt the continuity of the blessing. You shouldn't interrupt recital of hallel. Now, I'll just teach you a piece of logic. You shouldn't interrupt recital of hallel. And here you have the beginning of hallel before the meal, and the rest of hallel after the meal. Here there are two ways to go. You could say either what? That tonight, huh? Say again. Good for you. You could say either tonight is different and for some reason tonight we do tolerate interruption, or you could say that the meal is not an interruption. That's a more daring thing to say, but you could say that also. This is what Reb Chaim Brisky invented, he didn't invent, but he emphasized analysis like that. When you have what looks like a counterexample to a rule, either the rule has been misconstrued or the counterexample isn't the counterexample. One of them has to be rethought. And often, rethinking the counterexample is more challenging. Right? Now, we said, reiterating it now, we said that what the performance, when you read the Haggadah, is to relive the experience of going out from Egypt. It's not like saying Shema in Shul. When you mention it in order to remember it, you did that in Shul already. It takes about 10 seconds to say that verse. You're spending hours here. Just do it right up all night. It's not recital. We said, I've quoted Rav Bulman to you, that one says, call a matter, the Sabbath is even surrounded by a shoe. The more you say, the better it is. Speech is an expression of your identity. It's not a question of conveying information. It's a question of experience. Now, you're reliving the event. Why are we supposed to eat matzah, mor, and a paschal sacrifice? Because they ate matzah, mor, and a paschal sacrifice. We're doing what they did. Well, for them, it wasn't blank eating. It wasn't just, you know, time to have some food, so let's eat this. Those foods were very meaningful to them. For us to do what they did means that we have to experience it the way they experienced it. If we don't know what the symbolism is, then we don't get it. We're not getting it. So, Rabbi Gamliel is saying here, you haven't fulfilled your obligation the way it should be fulfilled unless you know what the symbolism is and you eat it with that symbolism in mind. Then it becomes the experience. You with me? Okay. Now let's see. Pesach. The Pesach that our ancestors ate in Egypt when the temple was standing, for what purpose? Why was it being done? Because, according to Baruch Hu, now I told you, your translator says passed over, I told you jumped on. The houses of the Jewish people of our ancestors in Egypt. As it says, you shall declare that it's on the present. You shall say that it is a paschal sacrifice to Hashem who pasach on the houses of the Jewish people in Egypt when he struck, plagued the Egypt, and Aaron houses he saved, and the people bowed and prostrated themselves. Okay, let me raise a question for you, then we'll bring it on, and then I'll summarize some of the ideas here. We just read Pesach. Next is coming Matzah. Next is coming Morah. Something bother you about the order?
Matzah should be first.
Maybe.
At our time, it's more
relevant.
Morah should be.
Maybe Morah should be first. Because Morah is the bitter the slavery, right? If you talk about in order of historically, it's out of historical order. He says that's when Gamliel said it. Let Rabbi Gamliel say it another way. So the answer is because that's the way it says in the verses. In the verses of the Torah, it says about the Morah. Okay, so then what should you say?
Why
did that way in the verses? Don't roll over and play dead. Ask the question all the way to the top. Right? There's an amazing pre-tzadik here. It's together with a lot of material. It's a large picture. I'll just mention the. Let's read through the paragraphs and I'll put it in it. Matzah. We saw this. I'm reminding you of you now. Why do we eat this unleavened bread? Because the dough of our fathers did not have time to become leavened before the King of Kings, the Holy One, blessed is He, revealed Himself to them and redeemed them. It didn't have time to become leavened. The dough of our ancestors didn't have time to become leavened. What's the picture here?
They were like rushing out, but they had a new one to prepare. They didn't know if they were going tomorrow. So they had time to cook beforehand.
Okay, so let's follow up what you're saying. Somehow, they must have run out of time. Sort of unexpectedly, right? And what were they planning?
They were planning to just kind of go out in the middle of the day and everyone would see them.
So what were they planning to do with the dough?
Take it before they eat it.
It didn't have time to become leavened. It didn't have time to become leavened. What were they planning to do? To leaven it! They were planning to leaven it, right? They just didn't have time. What's the picture here? What exactly are we talking about here? We're talking about the first night of Pesach. Right? I don't think you can go to Angel's Bakery and buy challah on the first night of Pesach. Now watch, the verse says it explicitly. As it is written, they baked the dough which they brought out of Egypt into unleavened bread, for it had not fermented, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not delay. That's why it didn't ferment. You know why it didn't ferment? Because they were driven out and could not delay. They couldn't delay. Meaning, if they had been able to, then they would have. They just couldn't. Because they were driven out.
Driven out.
Nor had they prevailed. Yeah, the Egyptians drove them out. Forced them out. Pushed them out.
Yeah. So they did it voluntarily in the morning to show the
Egyptians. No, it says that that Pharaoh and the Egyptians came at night and said, you've got to get out of here, otherwise we're all dead now. Pharaoh sent them out.
At the night.
Nor did they prepare any provisions for the way. Right? So I'll tell you what the Ran says. The Ran is in Pesachim. We have a funny picture of how Pesach works. Honestly, a funny picture. We have a picture according to our practice. But in Egypt, it wasn't that way. And the Mishnah in Pesachim actually explicitly says what differences are there between our Pesach and the Pesach of Mitzrayim, and it lists a number of them. One of them is that the prohibition against eating chametz in Egypt was only 24 hours. Not 7 days like it is today. It's only 24 hours. That's what it says in the Mishnah. The Ran and others, some others, say that's the prohibition against eating it. There was no prohibition against possessing it. This prohibition against eating. So here was the Jewish thought. Okay, tonight we're having the Seder. Of course, we're eating matzah. The Torah told us to eat matzah, and the Torah told us don't eat chametz. Correct. Till tomorrow evening. Okay, what are we going to eat tomorrow evening? Well, we're going to be on the road, you know, we're going to be trekking through the wilderness. Let's make something to take along. Let's make some bread. We'll wrap it in saran wrap, you know. And we'll take it along in plastic bags, and tomorrow night we'll eat it. That was perfectly permissible for them to do. That was their plan. But they didn't get a chance to do it because the Egyptians pushed them out faster than they anticipated, and therefore they had to take along the dough. Now, according to their experience, and so it is brought down halacha, as long as the dough is being worked, as long as it's being moved, as long as it's being used, it doesn't ferment. And they were traveling. They had it over their shoulders and they were walking with it. So it didn't ferment. And then when they got to the end of the day's trek, they were hungry, they didn't then wait for it to become chametz. They ate it right away. Even though they didn't have to. God engineered that the first bread that they ate when they left was also matzah. This is a very profound. People go to the Haggadah every year and they don't even notice this. This matzah that it says we're going to eat at the Seder is not because of the matzah that they ate at the Seder. It's amazing. They ate matzah at their Seder, we're eating matzah at our Seder. Shouldn't it be repeated the same thing? Yeah, it should be, but it isn't. And the Gemara says it isn't. No, it's the matzah they ate 24 hours later. We're eating our matzah at the Seder because of what they ate 24 hours later. And what was forced on them as matzah through divine providence, not because of any laws or anything that they had to do, was forced on them by divine providence. We have to see our matzah at the Seder as an expression of the matzah that they ate when they left. That's the bread of freedom. When they sat down to eat their matzah, the Seder, the firstborn of the Egyptians hadn't died yet. The Egyptians had not yet announced that they were letting him go. The power wasn't broken yet. Okay, they believed in God, and they trusted him, and they understood that it was going to happen, but it hadn't happened yet. God arranged that for them, 24 hours later, they had an extension of the Seder. The Matzah Seder lasted 24 hours, 26 hours. So it included the following night. Our matzah is freedom matzah. Our matzah is freedom matzah. Oh, our matzah is freedom matzah? Gosh, I remember when we started this series, I remember reading something else. Anybody else remember what we read then?
Lachma'anya.
Oh, Lachma'anya says way back on page 25.
Let's take you on the night.
This is the bread of affliction that our fathers ate in the land of Egypt.
Yeah, the one that they ate in Egypt.
No.
You said that the bread that they ate when they were in Egypt, the Seder, was they still weren't free.
So now, when we start mocking, we say, this is the bread of affliction. We point to the matzah on the plate, right? This is the bread of affliction. Now, when Megalman says, you know why we're eating this matzah? Because it's the bread of freedom. But you see, you have gone through the experience of the Exodus. You've relived it. You're reliving it. You're in the process of reliving it. And that means that the matzah is double. The matzah is the bread that ate because of the affliction, and it is the bread of freedom. The matzah bridges the gap between affliction and freedom. Now listen. There are three biblical commandments of eating on the night of Pesach. The Paschal sacrifice, the matzah, and the moror. We don't have the Paschal sacrifice. We also don't have the moror. The moror today is only rabbinic. The Paschal sacrifice commemorates the freedom. The moror commemorates the affliction. We don't have either of them. But it's okay because we have the matzah which commemorates both. So we still have the ability to symbolize both. And that's why Chazal say, Lechem Oni, Lechem She'oni Melav Dvarim Harpe. This is the bread over which many things are said. Because it embodies both halves of the transition. And therefore it's relevant to both. That's another example of the idea of reliving and how the symbolism works. Yeah.
There's one question on the matzah. The first night before the tenth makkah, you said they ate matzah, but
right.
there was no actual rule that they cannot eat unleavened.
I said they can't eat it. They cannot eat it. They can possess it. They can't eat it.
So what did they eat the first night? They ate unleavened bread.
The first night they ate matzah. The Torah says explicitly. I'm telling you what to do here in Egypt. Eat a Paschal sacrifice with matzah and moror.
So you see, that first seder continued for the next 25 hours.
I said the seder of the matzah. In other words,
the
fact that you ate
yeah.
matzah went for 25 hours. And the next night,
yeah.
they also ate matzah. Even though they had left Egypt already. And they weren't commanded to.
But they did that accidentally. That happened accidentally.
Well, because of divine providence. I wouldn't call it accident, but
okay.
divine providence
providence
engineered that they should do that.
But the first when they were still in Egypt and they were eating the matzah, God had told them before, you have to make unleavened bread.
Unleavened bread, matzah.
Yeah,
that's right.
See, that was an accident. That was a command.
Yeah, but that's the positive command to make. That means that you can't make also chalas. Right?
Okay.
So you can make both. Okay. Now you have the moror. Why do we eat this bitter herb? Because the Egyptians embittered the lives of our fathers in Egypt. It says they embittered their lives of hard labor, mortar, bricks. All night labor in the field, whatever service they did for one time. Okay. Now, I'll just tell you some of this pre-tzadik. The Mishnah that I quoted before in Sochim says like this. What difference is there between the Pesach in Egypt and our Pesach? It gives a list of differences. One of them is that the Paschal sacrifice in Egypt was eaten for one night, and the Paschal sacrifice in our times is eaten for 7 days. That's what the Mishnah says. The Gemara said, what? You don't eat the Paschal sacrifice in 7 days? Impossible! It's ridiculous! Eat it on the night, that's it. Oh, says the Gemara, it means its prohibition of chametz. Its prohibition of chametz lasts 7 days. That's what it means. Oh. Well, okay. So in Egypt, the prohibition of chametz, as I told you, was one night. One day, sorry. One, 24 hours. Our prohibition of chametz is 7 days. Correct. Correct. The law is right. But now, if you're telling me about the prohibition of chametz, why are you hanging it on the Paschal sacrifice? And why are you making it a dramatically misleading way that you eat the Paschal sacrifice for 7 days? Well, what you mean is you can't eat chametz for 7 days. There's a crucial difference between what does it mean on the one hand and why did it use those words to mean that on the other hand. Sometimes you're faced with a difficult text and you're forced to say this is what it means, and you may have a proof that that's what it means, but after you get finished proving what it means, it's always appropriate to ask, okay, that's what it means, but why would these words used to mean that, especially if it's hard to figure out what it means, and you could have used simpler words. It's important to explain why those words were used to mean that. Okay, says the Prisadik, the Pesach, the Korban Pesach, the Paschal sacrifice, represents God's activity. The Matzah and the Morah represent our activity. We endured the affliction, and it was our challenge to endure it well, to endure it faithfully. Some succeeded more and some succeeded less. Matzah is our responsibility to destroy the chametz inside ourselves, the Yetzer Hara, the inclination. As I've said to some of you in the past, chametz represents the false reality of nature. Matzah requires us to see through that and not take nature seriously. Says the Prisadik, based on other older sources, one key message of Pesach, which I have told you also this year several times, is that God initiated the process and all we did was to respond. We didn't deserve it, we didn't earn it, we didn't make it. We only responded. Our ability to eat matzah and morah comes from the fact that God saved us with the death of the firstborn and protected us from the plague. That's what the Mishnah is hinting at. This is only a hint. That's what the Mishnah is hinting at when it says the Paschal sacrifice is eaten for 7 days in our times. And it says, it meant the prohibition against chametz. Because our ability to live up to the prohibition against chametz and to realize its challenge is only because God initiated. He initiated. That's the reason for the order, which I found in the Torah and in Agra.
Why is matzah before morah?
Here I think that the kasha is not a kasha, because in chronology they would be simultaneous. Matzah and morah are both a result of the affliction. We spoke about matzah, you know, you can do matzah in 2 minutes. That's why it's very convenient for a slave who hasn't got free time to do that. Okay. Now, this last paragraph on 45, we spoke about it. I'll just remind you what it says. Now, add one thing to the Maharal and you finish today. In every generation, it is one's duty to regard himself as though he personally gone out of Egypt. As it is written, you shall tell your son of that day, it's because of this that Hashem did for me when I went out of Egypt. And if he didn't get the point, it repeats it. It was not only our fathers who the Holy One redeemed from slavery, we too were redeemed with them. So certainly not the nation. It's our fathers and us with them. As it is written, he brought us out from there and might take us to the land which he had promised our fathers. Says the Maharal, the two statements differ. One is an expression of the individual. He took me out. The second one is an expression of the individual as part of the group. Us together with our fathers. And that means that one should experience the whole meaning double. What does it mean for me, and what does it mean for me as part of us? And now, the next paragraph starts with therefore. Therefore, it is our duty to thank, praise, pay tribute, glorify, etc., because we went through it also. Our obligation to praise God, which includes Shira, is because we experienced it. We, now, in 2006, are experiencing it. We're not just reciting history. Not just reciting history. There's a big difference between the recital of Hallel and the night of Pesach and the recital of Hallel at other times. The recital of Hallel at other times is commemorating a historical event which has consequences for us. The recital of Hallel in the Haggadah is itself a performance of Shir. Performance of doing again what they did because of what we ourselves have experienced. Some want to say that's why there's no blessing for it. Okay.